if you don't have cable or something, if you go on TNT, you can almost watch Law and Order all weekend long, like 24 hours in a day. And I'm going to confess something to you, that my wife and I break the cardinal sin of marriage in that we have a television in our bedroom. I know, it's bad, but we do. And sometimes on a lazy Saturday morning, if the boys are sleeping in or before they were born or when they were young, we sometimes would just sit there, just lay there and watch a couple episodes of Law and Order before we got our day started, because I just love these courtroom dramas. Now, a lot of the newer ones, they add a bunch of other junk, but I just love the courtroom scenes because it's just so much fun to see the defense and the prosecution just going at each other and trying to decide who's innocent and guilty and bringing up witnesses and turning them into knots and all that kind of stuff. And I just love watching that kind of stuff. I love, one of my favorite movies is A Few Good Men, right? You can't handle the truth, right? And I love that scene where Tom Cruise is taking on Jack Nicholson and he's turning him around. He's trying to get him to confess to something that he did, and he could get court-martialed if he doesn't. And I just love seeing the drama play out in the courtroom series and the television and the movies that we have. And in the courtroom scene, we, of course, have the defense and we have the accused that's sitting there, and they have an attorney that's going to represent them and build their case for why their client is innocent of whatever the crime or thing that there was. And on the other side, we have the prosecution, and the prosecution is there to build a case for why this person is guilty of whatever the thing is that is said to have been done. And then we, of course, have a judge in every courtroom scene who's there to decide, okay, this objection holds, this one doesn't, and this is okay and that's not okay, and this evidence can come in. And then we have, in most cases, not all, but definitely in television and movies, we almost always have a jury, right? And the jury is made of 12 people that are supposed to be a jury of your peers, right? People that can relate to what's going on and give a fair assessment of all the evidence. And the defense is just trying to plant one little bit of doubt in the mind of the jury, because they have to convict beyond a reasonable doubt that the person that's accused has done whatever it is, right? And so we have this play out in the courtroom jury. And I love, again, just enjoy watching that. It's one of my favorite things to do is just watch these shows play out. And I think to myself, man, maybe I should have been a lawyer, you know? But I know good and well that's not how it happens in real life. But if it was, that's what I'd want to do, right? Be one of those guys. We're going to look at our scripture today, and I'm going to ask you all to be a jury, all right? You are the ladies and gentlemen of the jury, all right? So I'm going to ask you a couple of times during our service today whether you would say innocent or guilty based on the evidence that is before you, all right? So we're going to look at Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He," speaking of Jesus, "is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him, Jesus called the scribes to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." All right, we set the stage. The scribes came down from Jerusalem. Jesus, as we've seen in the first three chapters of Mark, is doing what? He's healing people. He's forgiving sins. He's casting out demons from people. He's helping people. He's teaching them. And we saw that as he's teaching in the synagogues, the people are filled with what? Awe. They're amazed that this guy is teaching with the authority that he has and teaching the way that he is, and they're just blown away by this man, Jesus. Well, eventually, the word was going to get to Jerusalem, where the Sanhedrin is, the elders, the council that governs the Jewish people. Eventually, the word was going to get to them, and sure enough, it did. It gets to Jerusalem that, hey, we got another one. Got another guy out there claiming to be the Messiah. Well, what's this one doing? How many riots has he started? How much rebellion is going on? No. This guy's a little different than that. Well, how can he be different? Well, he's healing people. What do you mean he's healing people? Yeah, you know, somebody can't walk, he's making them walk again. And he's casting out demons. Wait, he's doing what? Casting out demons. What does that mean? Well, these people got evil spirits in them. He's casting them out of them. And they're thinking, this can't be so. It's got to be the devil's work. Well, come see for yourself. So these scribes from Jerusalem, even though they're south of where Jesus is, it says they came down from Jerusalem. They came down from their high places. Jerusalem was built up, so they're coming down to see Jesus because word had gotten to them that there's another guy out there claiming to be Messiah, but this guy seems to be something different about him, that he's healing people and casting out demons. And so the scribes, again, the scribes are lawyers, meaning they study the law, they study God's word, they know the law, the prophets, the poetry. That's their life's business. To help the Jewish people understand what it is that God wants of them. And so these scribes, the Jerusalem scribes, come down to see Jesus and they confront him. And they say, he is casting out demons by the spirit of Beelzebub. He is Beelzebub. Right? And so we have this accusation that the scribes are making of Jesus, and they're calling him Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is just another word name for Satan. All right? So they're basically calling him Satan. Well, let's look at the evidence and you tell me whether you think Jesus is innocent or guilty of being Beelzebub. All right. So first we have Beelzebub. Allow me to use initials if that's all right. Is that OK? I don't have enough room on my paper. All right. So we have Beelzebub. What do we know about Satan? First, we know that Satan was good. Right. He was good. Genesis 1:31. We talked about this a few weeks ago. You'll notice that I refer to everything as a few weeks ago. A few weeks ago, we talked about this, that in Genesis 1:31, God created all the heavens, all the earth. He created the universe, and he looked at everything that he had made, all that he had created, and he said it was what? Very good, right? Not just good, very good. And he looked at everything that he had made. Now, are angels created? Yeah, they're created, right? God's the only one that is eternal, that always was, is and will be. So he created the angels and Satan was an angel. So at one time in Genesis 1:31, Satan as an angel was good. He was good. Well, then Satan we had, he fell. Satan fell. Luke 10:18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of the sky. And he's referencing a passage in Isaiah where they're talking about the king of Babylon. But most experts say that that really is talking about or a parallel passage to what Satan is like. And that Satan was this prince and they had high hopes for Satan and he was doing great things as an angel. But then he fell, meaning he was in disobedience to God. He was trying to be more than he was created to be. He was trying to take over God's spot and he was cast out of heaven. And so we have that Satan was good, but then he fell. He sinned. He was cast out of heaven, and somewhere between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3, when he slithered up next to Adam and Eve and said, why don't you try this fruit of this tree? We have Satan has sinned and he's fallen from heaven. And he's no longer an angel of light, but an angel of darkness. We know that Satan is an adversary. It's my greatest Kalkaska Public School penmanship here. All right. Adversary. We know that Satan is an adversary. In Job chapters 1 and 2, if you were to read that book and especially those first two chapters, God calls the angels together. Satan comes among them and he says, Satan, where have you been? Oh, I've been wandering around here and there, checking things out. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth. And Satan says, well, sure, you've given him everything. Let me take some of that stuff away. He'll curse your name after you take stuff away. And God allows Satan to go and take things away from Job and eventually allows him to even harm his body. And so we see this adversarial relationship that Satan has with man, that Satan has with God, to take the things that God made to be good and perfect. And he's going to go and he's going to be an adversary, meaning he's going to try to conflict with him and argue with him and take away things from him. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came on him, and then he went out into the what? Wilderness, or desert, right? To be tempted by who? Satan, his adversary. And we know that Satan is an adversary to Jesus. He's trying to keep him from getting to the cross to accomplish what God has planned, and that is for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. So Satan is an adversary. We know that Satan is not only an adversary, but he is out to destroy. Satan is out to destroy. 1 Peter 5:8, the Apostle Peter tells us in this letter, he says, "Be watchful, be on guard, for your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, looking for someone to destroy." Satan's intent is to be a destroyer. He wants to destroy the good things that God has made. He wants to destroy you and us so that we don't get to heaven to be in eternity with God. So we see that Beelzebub, Satan, if we look at the things that he is, we see that he was good, but he has fallen. He's an adversary, and he came and is out to destroy. Well, let's compare that with what we know about Jesus. All right? We know that Jesus was and is good. Jesus is good. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know the song. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. Right? Jesus knew no sin. He is good. He is perfect. And we say, well, yeah, Andy, he's perfect because he's God. No. Remember in Philippians, it says that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. So he humbled himself to the point of being a servant, coming to earth as a man in the flesh, living perfectly, so that when he went to the cross, he would be a lamb without blemish, sacrificed for our sins. He was perfect, and he is, was, and is good. Right? We know that about Jesus. We know that Jesus didn't fall, but he lifts up the fallen. Jesus lifts up the fallen. In Mark 1, 2, 3, and continuing on, we see Jesus continually, what? When he sees someone that's hurting, someone that's broken, someone that's diseased, someone that's crippled, someone that has a demon possession in them, what is Jesus doing? Is he just casting them out and say, you need to go outside the city? You're done for? Wow, you must be so far into sin that nobody can help you? No, Jesus lifts them up. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. He sees their faith to the paralytic and says, your sins are forgiven. He says to the man with the withered hand, come here, and he makes his hand whole again. So Jesus is not about, falling, but he's about lifting people up who have fallen. He's about coming to the people that have sinned, the Israelites in particular, in the first part of the New Testament. And he's saying to them, you have sinned, you have fallen. And he wants to lift them up, heal them, cast out demons, but also forgive their sins. He lifts up the fallen. As opposed to being an adversary, Jesus is our what? He's our ally. Jesus is our ally. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's two interpretations of that Scripture. Some people say that the whole idea of an ox is that when you put a yoke on an ox, you put a experienced ox on this side, and then you put a less experienced and younger ox on this side, and that when they pull together, the older is teaching the younger how to pull whatever is being pulled to plow the ground up, and that that's what that yoke is for. Interpretation I like is that when a rabbi had disciples, all his teaching, all the wisdom that that rabbi passed on to the disciples was called the rabbi's yoke. And so a disciple was to take the rabbi's yoke upon him. He was to take all that learning and all that teaching on him. Well, the typical rabbi at that time is telling them all about the Levitical law, some 600 laws, as well as the verbal laws that they said they had. And they're weighing them down and weighing them down with all these laws and its interpretations and all these things and just weighing down these disciples. And Jesus says, as a rabbi, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You know what that is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all I'm asking to carry on you. And so Jesus is our ally in that he's not trying to destroy us. He's not trying to conflict with us and confront us and say, I want you to be destroyed. Instead, he's confronting us as our ally to say, I want you to come with me. I want you to learn. I want you to follow. I want you to take my teaching on you. I want you to become like me. I want you to learn and grow and understand what it means to love God and to love your neighbor. So Jesus is our ally. Beelzebub came to destroy, but Jesus came to restore. Jesus came to restore. Everybody knows John 3:16. We learned it when we were little kids, right? For God so loved the world, He gave us His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What does John 3:17 say? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. Right? Jesus came to restore our relationship with God. He came to restore and reconcile that which is broken, that which was torn apart by our sin. He came to restore, not to destroy. So, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I ask you, is Jesus innocent or guilty of these charges? Absolutely. Jesus was not casting out or healing people in the name of Beelzebub or with Beelzebub in his heart. Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, let's look at his accusers for a quick second. The scribes, these guys that were supposed to be learned, the guys that were supposed to have studied the law and understand what was happening in the Jewish community. Let's take a look at them. At one time, they too were good. It was a good idea. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 23, the first couple of verses says, listen to these guys. They've studied. They've learned. They know the law. Listen to what they teach you. Because they know the law and they know what God has passed on to Moses to pass on to you. So listen to them. They were good in that regard. But if you read the rest of Matthew 23, we know that these good guys had fallen. Matthew 23, 1 through 36 gives the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, where Jesus basically says to them, you are so concerned about the outside of the cup that the inside of the cup is filthy. Now, how many of you men do dishes? That's not enough. All right. I really don't. That's good. I don't mind doing dishes. In fact, I kind of like doing dishes. I don't know what it is about it, but I like doing dishes. But when I do dishes, especially if I'm washing a cup, if it didn't go in the dishwasher or whatever, right? Do you focus your attention on the outside of the cup, making it look all pretty and shiny? No, we focus on the inside of the cup. Why? Because that's where all the sticky Kool-Aid was, or soda, or whatever we were washing, and the lip marks are around the edge, inside and out. We don't want it to be like we're kissing somebody else every time we drink out of the cup, right? And so we focus on the inside of that. You take a pan or a skillet or something that you've baked or used, and you scrub the inside of it. Why? Because you don't want to bake on that the next time. You want to clean it of all the evidence of whatever was there, so that it'll be clean. And Jesus was saying, you're outside, you're spending so much time looking good and showing us how great you are, but the inside, your heart is a filthy mess because you're not writing God's word on your heart. And they had fallen. He called them whitewashed tombs. And he said, the outside looks great, it's all white and shiny, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. These scribes were good teachers, but they had fallen. Because they weren't writing their own teaching on their heart. We see that they also were, I'm going to abbreviate here because I'm definitely running out of space, that the scribes were adversaries. The scribes were adversaries. If you go to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the paralytic comes to Jesus and Jesus is going to heal them. And what's on the scribes' minds? Not on the Sabbath, you don't. Jesus is like, wait a second, this man can't walk. He can't make a living. He can't do the things that God has called him to do. And I want to heal him. And the only thing that you can think about is that, hey, you're doing it on the wrong day? Are you kidding me? And they have this adversarial relationship with Jesus that wherever he goes, and even in our passage today, it's not about the great that he is doing, that God is doing in the lives of the people there, but it's all about when and how and by whom he's doing it, because it can't be a good thing. And so the scribes have this adversarial relationship. And we know in Mark 3:36 that they're conspiring with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians to what? To destroy Jesus. They're looking for an opportunity to destroy Jesus. So, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, would you find the accusers innocent or guilty of the very thing that they're accusing Jesus of being? Guilty. The accusers, accusing Jesus of being Beelzebub, are themselves filled with an evil spirit inside of them that they cannot see the great that Jesus is doing. Well, Jesus provides his own defense. And in Jesus' defense, he says, guys, wait a second. Step back and just listen to what you're saying. Can Satan cast out Satan? if I was really Satan, would I be casting evil spirits out of people? It seems to me that if I were Satan, I'd be putting evil spirits into people. A house divided against itself can't stand. Here's the hidden message. Hey, scribes, you're Jewish, I'm Jewish. God, our Father, He chose the Jewish nation. We're working against each other instead of with God. And we cannot stand as a house divided if you're going to confront and be an adversary and try to destroy everything that God is doing. And he says to him, it doesn't make sense what you're accusing me of. And then he says, in fact, if you want to get some guy's possessions, if you're going to break into his house, first you have to bind the strong man before you can plunder his house. And I think what Jesus is saying there is, I want his heart. And before I can get his heart, I got to bind up Satan and cast him out of this guy so that I can have his heart. So Jesus provides his own defense, saying, guys, you're not even making sense. In fact, you're working against God yourselves, the very thing that you're accusing me of doing. Then Jesus goes on in the next paragraph to talk about this unforgivable sin. Right? He goes on to say to them that all the sins of the Son of Man will be forgiven, all the different blasphemies that take place, but one won't, and that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I had to look at this word blasphemy this week because I was having a discussion with John about it. And I was like, okay, when we look at blasphemy, if we look in Matthew, the Caiaphas, the high priest, accuses Jesus of blasphemy when he says that he is the Son of Man. So when I read that in that context, it looks like blasphemy means to claim that I am God. But the word blasphemy, the definition, is more like slander, to say that you talk derogatorily against someone. Right? And so what Jesus is saying is that they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, meaning they're speaking out against the work of the Holy Spirit, against the Holy Spirit, and that's what's causing this to be blasphemy. And that Jesus, in being accused of that, well, he was probably saying, you're saying that God is just a simple man like us, that you would be the Son of Man. That's blasphemy. You are speaking derogatorily toward God. Well, let's look real quick at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I don't know how we're doing on time. So just tell me to shut up when I'm done, okay? All right. The work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, the second part of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so we have, real quick, the Holy Spirit is coming to convict the world of sin, of righteousness. All right, I'm going to abbreviate that one. That's a long word. And judgment. Got to work on my J's. William Barclay, in his commentary on the book of John, says this word that convict the world concerning, that word concerning, your translation might say something else. He said there's not a word that matches it exactly, and that the word actually equates to a cross-examination in a trial. All right. So if you're a witness for the defense, you come up and they say, OK, how do you know that so-and-so didn't do the thing? Well, he was with me from 12 to 2. All right. He was with you from 12 to 2. Yeah, so he couldn't have done the thing. Couldn't have done the thing. OK, great. I have no more questions. Prosecution gets up. You said you're with him from 12 to 2. Yeah. Well, how come we have video surveillance at the 7-Eleven that you went there at 1 o'clock? Well, I had to go get some hot wings and pretzels and soda so that we could watch the ball game together. Well, you said you were with him from 12 to 2. Well, just for that short time, I wasn't. But he was just at my house. Huh. OK. And so we have reasonable doubt. And so we have this cross-examination happening of a witness by one of the other attorneys. And so William Barclay is saying that when we look at this passage of Scripture that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, he's sending him to cross-examine the world. The world says, I haven't sinned. And he says, oh, really? Have you ever told a little white lie? Oh, maybe one. Well, you're a liar. Wait a second. What? Yeah. Any one lie makes you a liar. Have you ever committed murder? Well, no. Jesus said, if you have hatred toward a brother, that you're guilty of murder. Well, I may have got mad once or twice. Or, well, okay, maybe I've hated. Well, you're a murderer. And he comes to convict the world of sin, realizing that we have sinned. And we've fallen short of the glory of God. He said he's coming to convict the world of righteousness. Righteousness meaning what? Because he went to be with the Father. The righteousness meaning that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is our Messiah. So he's coming to convict the world that we have sinned and that we're in need of a Savior, and that Jesus is indeed that Savior. That he died on the cross. 3 days later, he rose again from the tomb. He's no longer in the tomb. He's ascended to be with the Father. And he's coming to convict the world in their heart that they might know that that is truth. And then he's coming to convict the world of judgment, meaning we all need to realize, and we do, those of us that are Christians, that there will be a judgment day. There will be a day that we stand before a judge, and we will have to account for all the things that we have done. And so the Holy Spirit is coming to cross-examine the world and say, listen, world, you have sinned, but Jesus is all righteousness. He came to die for your sins, and there will be a judgment day. And so don't wait any longer, but realize these two things so that you, on judgment day, can be found innocent of what you've been accused of. See, blasphemy is talking badly about the great things that God is doing and about what he has done. It's talking about the things that God has done, the amazing things that he has done and is doing, and calling them bad and calling them awful and calling them of Beelzebub. But my plea to you is that instead we be found guilty of celebrating the amazing things that God is doing, as opposed to condemning them, as opposed to condemning them. One of my favorite parts of the dramas, you know, the courtroom dramas, is that when they're arguing about going to court and trying to build their case, they always go to one another with this plea bargain, right? And they'll say, okay, instead of conspiracy to commit murder, I'll give you murder too if you'll help us do this, or if you'll admit to it right now. And every lawyer says, well, my job's to keep it out of the courtroom. We need to resolve this before we get to the courtroom. And so they start jockeying back and forth and negotiating back and forth about, okay, if you give me this, then I'll give you this. And they go back and forth till they decide on something, or they say, nope, I'll just see you in court and we'll let the jury decide. Brothers and sisters, on judgment day, there will be no negotiation. We will be there with our list of sins, and we'll have to account for all the things that we have done. And we will, beyond a shadow of a doubt, be found guilty of the things that we have done because we did them. But then we'll be asked, who's going to pay for them? And those who are in Christ Jesus get to say, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid for my sins. I can't imagine a more important time in the history of man than the first century, at this time when John Mark is writing this book, than the Holy Spirit needed to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We talked about it before, that Nero was a madman and he was lighting Christians on fire and having them mauled by lions and all these atrocious things that were happening. In fact, to go up and to say to somebody, can I tell you about Jesus, probably scared them to death. In fact, to know if somebody else was a Christian, they would walk up and they would make a half circle in the sand. And if the other person made the other half circle, making it look like a fish, where we get the ichthus thing today, the fish on the back of vans and stuff, that's when they would know that that person is a Christian and they could talk to them. You and I get a little nervous and a little scared about sharing our faith, thinking, okay, they're going to unfriend me. They're not going to like me anymore. What am I going to do with this? At that time, they were going up and saying, do you want to know Jesus? And that person could turn around and run and tell the authorities, and that person could be dead the next day. But the Holy Spirit came and convicted the sin concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, paving the way for you and I to tell the world about Jesus. I'm going to offer just a simple invitation today. If you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have not come to grips with the fact that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus conquered that grave, the tomb is empty, and that he's sitting on high, and you want to accept him as your Savior for the sins that you've committed, and that you're convinced that, yes, there will be a judgment day, and you want to know what that is, what that means, how you can make that happen, I'm going to be over at the cross as the worship team comes and sings for us. And I would just implore you to come. And if you're a Christian sitting here today, I'd ask you to pray for those in the room that haven't, that this might be the day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and thank you for your word. Lord, we know that the scribes, their argument didn't hold water as it came to Jesus, because we know that Jesus is not Beelzebub. We know that he is not Satan, and that the good work that he is doing is from you and from the Holy Spirit working inside of him when he was on earth. And Father, we're so grateful for that. Lord, may we not be found guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. May we not be found guilty of calling the good things that you do bad things or of Satan. But instead, may we be found guilty of celebrating the life or the work that you do in people's lives to turn them toward you. Father, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.